There's an old saying that preachers use, that it's our job to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. The preaching task is to take the people who are hurting and to bring the comfort of the gospel into their hearts, and to take the people who are complacent and perhaps cold and callous, and to bring to them the tension and the friction that the holiness of God and God's call for our lives should always present. Some of you are today here, you are discouraged, you are afraid. Maybe you're ready to give up. Maybe you wonder where God is working in your life. But there are some of you here and you're cold and you're indifferent. You've heard it all before, and you've allowed your heart to grow cold and calloused. Today, God tells us a story. I've got a story for you today. Every week in the worship guide, we give you an outline and there are blanks. That's always just kind of a roadmap for us to follow to try to guide my thinking and your thinking. But today, there's a story. You can use the blanks if you want, but of all Sundays, this is a fine Sunday to just ignore that if you'd like. Because God tells us a story. And it's a story really about Himself. And it's a story that, in and of itself, the story is fearful and it's also hopeful. Now, it might not seem that that's possible, but that's just the infinite nature of our God. At the very same time, the story that He tells and its application and implications for our lives, it's a story that's both fearful, in fact, it's terrifying, and it's also hopeful. We're in the middle of what we're calling the big story. This year, our church, we're working through the great drama of the Bible. We started in Genesis, we'll end in Revelation, and many of us are trying to read through the Bible at the same time. As we work through God's big story, it's really the story of how the Creator God is rescuing and redeeming a rebel world. How He started that process and how He's carrying it out, and the role that we play in that process as well, because His story's not over. In all this process, this God will set all things to rights because that's His nature. His nature is to bind up the brokenhearted. His nature is also to call into account sin and disobedience. This is who our God is. And this is what He's about. Today we've landed in what are called the minor prophets. It's kind of an unfortunate label. They're called minor because compared to the other prophetic books in the Old Testament, they're shorter, but they are surely no less important. They're not to be minimized. They are accounts of God's working. Remember, the prophets are kind of God's spokesmen, God's press secretaries, as it were. And the prophets in ancient Israel were the ones who spoke for God. They communicated God's position. They communicated God's word. They communicated God's truth. And so we begin in the minor prophets. Some of us are reading, and if you're following along in the reading and the program called Eat This Book, we begin this morning, today, with Hosea. And it's an astounding story. James Montgomery Boyce, the great pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, said this is the second greatest story in history, the story of Hosea and his wife Gomer. Hosea is probably about the earliest of the prophets. And so another thing you need to remember when you read through the Bible is, though it is generally chronological, specifically it is not at all. And so there are several books that will, in time frame, they fall back before some of the other books that we've already read. So, for example, the last couple of weeks, we've been in Daniel and Ezekiel. But Hosea writes before that. He writes before not only the fall of Judah, the southern kingdom, but he addresses and is writing before the fall of the northern kingdom. And so in Hosea's words are to the people of God, Israel. And they really represent a story, not just his words, but in a unique way as a prophet, his life and his story is a word from God to the people of God and therefore to us today. So I think we should ask ourselves, we should just stop and ask, is it possible today, whether you are cold and unmoved or whether you're here today and you're fearful or discouraged, is it possible that Hosea's story can be yours? Is it possible that God is working in your life in the same way He was working in the lives of His people Israel? Open your Bibles in the Older Testament to the book of Hosea. Don't be embarrassed if you need to use the index. These are some of those books that are kind of hard to find, right? So go to Hosea chapter 1 and follow along with me. We're in Hosea chapter 1 and we'll begin with verse 1. Hosea 1:1, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Israel was the northern kingdom. Verse 2, when Yahweh first spoke through Hosea, Yahweh said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom. Now, if you're not interested yet, you should have woken up by now. Take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking Yahweh. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. As we walk through the story, I'm just going to give you some road maps, some road marks, some markings that will kind of trace our way through this account, through Hosea's story that speaks so much to us. And so the first thing you see here is the prophet's odd marriage. I mean, I don't know if there's ever been a call to marriage quite like this one. And it represents something. Obviously, that's the point of it all. God is representing his own heart and the circumstances and the way he is dealing with those circumstances. He's representing these things through Hosea's life and then through his marriage, through his experience in what you and I would call a very odd home. And so he marries a woman. There are all kinds of ideas about whether Gomer was already given over to immorality or whether she was not. The text doesn't really clarify that. But one way or another, what God is saying is that your marriage is going to be a mess. Your marriage is going to fulfill whatever people's worst expectations about marriage would be. It's going to be your marriage. It's going to be called a marriage of whoredom. And you're going to have children of whoredom. And this represented what God was showing. It would not have been lost to the people who heard the story. God was saying, this is what I'm experiencing in my marriage to Israel. I had a desire to be a faithful husband, but I've ended up in a marriage of whoredom. My bride, Israel, also called in the book Ephraim for one of the major tribes in the northern kingdom, also called Samaria, which is the capital city of the northern kingdom. My bride, Israel, Ephraim, or Samaria, my bride, the people I've loved, they have been unfaithful to me. And what's fascinating is Hosea lived and wrote, the days of Jeroboam were not days of despair and destruction. They weren't days that you would look at the circumstances, that you would turn on CNN and look and say, this is a time of judgment. They were days of prosperity. They were days of peace. They were days of comfort in the land. They were days of great success. If you were to visit Samaria, if you were to go to Israel in the time of Hosea, you would say, these people have it together. Whoever their God is, he's being good to them. And of course, part of the problem was, is there were all kinds of complicated and false ideas about who was their God. So Gomer is the woman that he finds to marry. Whether God led him to her, whether her lifestyle already demonstrated that she would be of the kind of weak morality that would lead her into whoredom, we don't really know. But her name means completion or fullness. And what God is saying is this is going to demonstrate the fullness or the completion or the ultimate end of disobedience and unfaithfulness and infidelity. Implied is the terrible idea of fullness of God's chastening. God chastens here, God chastens there, God judges here, God judges there. But what's implied in Gomer's name is that we're going to reach a place of the fullness of God's judgment. That's serious. And what you begin to have here, we won't take time to develop it this morning, but what you have here is you have this linkage between the idea of idolatry and adultery. They sound the same. They mean very different things, but fascinatingly, they are connected. Because what happened is, when God wants to describe his people as being unfaithful, the unfaithfulness of worshiping other gods, he uses images of sexual unfaithfulness. But it's more than that. Because very many of the worship practices that were engaged in by people who worshiped the false gods in the ancient Near East, they were sexual in nature. So do you see how you have the overlap? The worship of idols in and of itself was idolatry. It was the worshiping of an idol above God. But God said spiritually that's adultery because you're to be faithful only to me, but you're worshiping someone else. But even on another level, it was sexual sin in and of itself very often, which led to its appeal for carnal people. There was this sense that in worshiping the Baals, the god of Baal was the god of the harvest or the god of agriculture, that you wanted fertility. And so the way you worshiped him in soliciting fertility is you engaged in human fertility activity, sexual activity. And so the worship of the idols often included prostitutes in the temple, and that somehow was incorporated as an act of worship. And there were all of these gruesome and gross sexual immoralities that both were stunning to people who were holy or were supposed to be holy, but also appealing to their flesh and engaged in evidently by the people of God. And so you've got a metaphor here, but it's more than a metaphor because part of their idolatry was also adulteries or fornications or sexual sins. And this is what Hosea's marriage was to demonstrate. Well, it gets worse than that because not only do you have an odd marriage, but then you've got these troubling names, a family's troubling names. Go back to Hosea and look in chapter 1, verse 4. You know, in verse 3, she has just conceived, Gomer has conceived, and has borne a son. And so the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. Now, it's not that unusual a name. It was the name of a valley, of a place where there had been bloodshed, there had been controversy. But the name means scattered. So that's what we're going to call him. We're going to call him Scattered. Call his name Scattered, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And implied in that is, I'm going to scatter them. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel, of scattering. Well, that's kind of an odd name. And you'll notice that it says that she conceived and bore him a son. But it gets worse. Look in verse 6. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah. That's a side comment, a parenthesis, because so, at this time Judah had not yet gone as deep into immorality. And I will save them by the Lord their God. Ultimately, he did not save them because they continued to sin the same way Israel did. But look at what it says. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. I save them, in other words, by his own power. Look in verse 8. And when she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Troubling names. I don't recommend this, by the way. Those of you who are having children. And this represented the painful consequences of disobedience caused in Israel's populace. The consequences of disobeying God. And God is using this marriage and this family to put on display the consequences. This is what happens when you go your own way. This is what happens when you commit spiritual adultery. You will be scattered. You will not find pity or mercy. You will no longer be my people. I think hinted at in this, because as we read this, all of us are parents or grandparents. We're looking at this and we're thinking, think about the lives of those kids with those names, right? And as uncomfortable as that makes us, it's inescapable, it seems to me, that there is always collateral damage to our sin. The effects of our sin always are far broader than we anticipate them to be. So here you've got these children with these painful names. And you should note that at the time this happened, everything in the culture looked great. The economy was strong. Israel was a popular place. They were importing all of these goods, and along with, Hosea talks about this in the book, along with importing the goods, they imported other gods. They were sophisticated. They were broad-minded. They were tolerant. You had this success, this apparent success in the culture. Can you imagine the neighbors? Can you imagine the neighbors of Hosea and Gomer? They looked around and when the kids are out playing, there's no pity. And there's not my people. And the neighbors, they looked at them and they said, those Bible believers, look at that. Look at, they don't see how great everything was. Is it doesn't matter about Baal, you know, it's all, as long as we're sincere, it's all the same thing. You know, why be narrow-minded? Hosea is so narrow-minded. He's given his kids these odd names and he's caused them to be, you know, they're not going to be well socialized. Some of you will get that joke later, but anyway. Calling them no pity, calling them not my people, calling them scattered. Imagine. But you see, what God is trying to get the people to wake up and recognize is that there's trouble on the way. One pastor said it this way. Beginning in chapter 4 and all the way through the end of the book, God talks about the punishments and the judgments that he's going to bring. He promises some things. Listen to what he promises. One pastor says it this way. He promises to punish, to ignore, to destroy, to sweep away, to bring shame, to withdraw himself, to discipline, to devour, to lay waste, to pour out his wrath like a flood, to tear like a lion and carry off, to catch like a fowler, to ensure their fall in ridicule, to pursue, to send back into slavery, to burn their cities, consume their fortresses, to exile, to afflict with curses, to bereave of their children, to reject, to disgrace, to deprive of kings and city gates and plans, to leave and to replay. Repay. This is their God. This is the promise that God gives to Hosea. Because God is not mocked. And God was trying to get the people to wake up. God wanted them to look at Hosea's family, to look at Hosea, to look at Gomer, to look at poor scattered and poor little no pity and poor little not my people, and to say, wait a minute, maybe there's something wrong. Maybe there's trouble coming. You know, we shouldn't miss the fact that there are always unintended consequences of our foolish decisions. We think that we can sin. We think that we can make this choice or make that choice. We think we can barrel ahead. And sometimes, to our great shame, we take the gospel and we justify that. And we think we can live this way and we can make these choices. But there are always not only devastating consequences for us, but people are affected around us. In ways that we can't even imagine. I cannot tell you how many hours of counseling I've spent over the last 10 years of people, and they've been warned about the unintended consequences of their actions, their choices, their decisions, and yet they barrel ahead. And they are devastated when people, relatively innocent people, are left devastated in the wake. Because that's the way it works in this world. God is never indifferent to sin. The one who loves us is also infinitely holy. And so his righteous justice is in play here. Now, why'd all this come about in this family? Because there are some foolish and reckless choices that the wife makes. Let me show you that. Look in chapter 1, you have it hinted at, because I'll show it to you as quickly as I can. Look in verse 3 of chapter 1. We've already read it. It says there that Gomer conceived and bore Hosea a son. All right? You catch that language? But then go down and look. It's different in verse 6. It says she conceived again and bore a daughter. It doesn't say she bore Hosea a daughter. It says she bore a daughter. And then you go down and you see at the end of verse 8 that when she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore, again, not Hosea a son, but she bore a son. And the implication, by the way, the Hebrew doesn't necessarily prove this, but the implication, based on the other context markers, including the marriage of whoredom and the children of whoredoms, is that Gomer's running around. Gomer's already making decisions of sexual infidelity. And God describes this. He's describing now primarily the people. He describes it in chapter 2. Look at it. We have to read it. It's painful to read, I know. But look in chapter 2. The Bible says, say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness and make her like a parched land and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water. You catch that? She's after both pleasure. She's also after the stuff. You catch it? My wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, God says, I will hedge up. Remember, we're not talking only about Gomer. We're talking about Israel here. So God says, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but not be able to find them. There is always abiding frustration when you chase after sin. There's satisfaction, indeed, but there's this abiding frustration, and it tends to get worse. But watch what happens. And in this, God is saying, this is what I have done for Israel. I believe also this is what Hosea did for Gomer. Then she shall say, I will return and go to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Do you catch what's going on here? Evidently, Hosea, while Gomer is out whoring herself, Hosea found ways to meet her needs, lest she'd be out in the street like a common prostitute. And evidently she thinks that it's her lovers who are meeting her needs. And Hosea loves her so much that in one way or another, we don't know how, but you see what God is saying is, this is what I've done for Israel. Israel is receiving all of these goods and living on the wealth of the land and experiencing all of these blessings, and Israel implies that it's the Baals, it's the idols who have done this for them. And God says, I'm the one, I've met their needs. This unfaithful wife, I continue to meet her needs. Reckless and foolish choices. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season. I will take away my wool and my flax, which were there to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths. You see, now we're into false worship. Do you catch that? This is not just sexual sin. He's talking about idolatry is what he's talking about. He's talking about chasing after other gods. I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Reckless, foolish choices by a wife. I don't have time this morning to go through the chapters and show you the consistent disobedience over and over again. But one of the things that God does through Hosea is he says the point of all of this is Israel's refusal, Gomer's refusal of Hosea, Israel's refusal of Yahweh to acknowledge the Lord, to acknowledge him. There was an intellectual knowledge that he existed and who he was, but there was an unwillingness to recognize, to respond to acknowledge him in their hearts and their lives, and they chased after other things. And it's Romans 1 all over again. It's everything about God is evidently seen, but there's an impulse to push it away and to worship what? The creature over the creator. Foolish, reckless choices. And by the way, there are lessons here for us. Inevitably, when you think about this story, a lot of us are thinking about it, and we're thinking about it how we've been wronged, and can we really love this way? Can we love the way Hosea loves Gomer? Can we love the way Yahweh loves Israel? Can we love? Can we find a way to forgive? Can we find a way to reach out? Can we find a way to serve? And that's in and of itself an appropriate question, but that misses the point. We are Gomer. That's the problem. We are Gomer. We're the ones that have received from God all of these riches and wealth and blessings. And then we go and we whore ourselves with other gods. We are Gomer. The New Testament uses language of adulterers and adulteresses in talking about friendship with the world as opposed to enmity with God, or represents enmity with God. But in all of this, God still loves her. Hosea loves Gomer. God still loves Israel. His love is inexhaustible. So look at what happens. I have to hurry. Look in chapter 3. Look at a husband's costly rescue. You could call it a reckless rescue. Look at what he does. The Lord, Yahweh, said to me, chapter 3, verse 1, Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as Yahweh loves the children of Israel, though they return to other gods and love cakes of raisins, probably a snack that was used in the worship of the idols. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethech of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. Evidently, Gomer had sold herself into slavery. In this culture, that's the way you became a slave. You either were born a slave, you were a slave as a result of conquest, or very likely, you sold yourself into slavery to pay a debt. And what looked good to Gomer, the life that looked great to her, the life where she thought all of these lovers were providing for her needs, it was a gradual but nevertheless slippery slope where she ended up in a slave market. And a woman of this nature would have been there naked, being auctioned for exactly what you think she was auctioned for. And God says to Hosea, go buy your wife back. Besides the financial investment, this is not a huge price because she was not worth much by this time. But there was the public shame. The same neighbors who had laughed about no pity and not my people and scattered, they watched as he walked down to the slave market and spent his hard-earned money to buy his wife that had been so unfaithful to him. It was reckless. It was costly. And she has reaped sin's overly generous harvest. The harvest of sin is always a very generous harvest. The old preachers used to say, sin takes you farther than you want to go, it keeps you longer than you want to stay, and it costs more than you want to pay. That's what sin does. So this represents the cost of redemption, the price of purchase from sin's marketplace. And just the question we ask about Hosea, you're an upright man, your heart has been broken, you've been shamed, why would you still sacrifice and love your wife that way? Is the same question that we ask about Yahweh, the God of Israel. You're a holy God. There's a place in chapter 11 where God is bemoaning the heartache that he has to bring on his own people. And he says in the middle of it, he says that I will not come in wrath. And the question that any alert reader has to ask is, how can you not come in wrath, God? Look at what your people Israel have done. He is over and over again, he's laying out the case. That's the sense beginning in chapter 4. This is a case for the prosecution. This is how guilty the wife is. This is how irresponsible, how incomprehensibly ungrateful she has been. And yet God says, I will not come in wrath. Even with all of this judgment, with all of this heartache, with all of the bloodshed, and we have to recognize it was incredibly painful. God says, I will not cast my people away. How is that possible? We're going to come back here, but go into the Newer Testament. Go to the book of Romans for just a minute. Let me show you how it's possible. The book of Romans. Turn there or click over there to Romans chapter 3. There's so much we could say in this, and I have to hurry, but so let me pick it up in the middle of the text. In fact, the very middle of a verse. Romans chapter 3, look in verse 22. Romans 3, verse 22, in the middle of the verse. There, Paul is writing, and he says, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified. And this is an example where Paul's all is not talking about everybody in the universe. He's talking about all of those who are gods, all of them. They have all sinned and they have fallen short of the glory of God, and they are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom, in other words, so the subject is Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Propitiation means to set aside wrath. So as a means to set aside wrath, Jesus was put forth to do so by His blood to be received by faith. Now watch this. This was to show God's righteousness. Why? Well, let me just say, because of Gomer. Because of David. Because of Abraham and Moses and all of their sins. And because of Hosea and his sin. Look at it again. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Look at me for just a minute. Let me try to describe it to you. Here's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying that if somehow the evil one, and he may be able to do this based on the book of Job, we don't really know, but if somehow the evil one had come up to God 100 years before Jesus died on the cross, one of the things the evil one would have said is, "Where is your justice? Because look at Gomer. Look at Abraham. Look at David, King David, who everyone talks about. He was an adulterer and a murderer. And yet you loved them and you forgave them. You're a holy God. Where is your justice?" And someone might point to the blood of goats or animals, but everyone knows the blood of goats and animals not really sufficient to take away sin. So the accuser would say, "Where is your justice?" And it's as though God would say, "Just wait. Just wait." And what Paul says is Jesus came. And one of the things that Jesus accomplished is not only for us, but for all of those people that were God's elect, that God had set his favor on, they had trusted in him. For all of those people, their sins were still there and their sins were still guilty. They were guilty for their sins. Their sins were still real. But God had held off, as it were, in anticipation of the fact that one day they would be covered. And that's exactly what Romans 3 says. And so with Hosea and Gomer, with Yahweh and Israel, what you have is you have the holiness of God and the love of God that still is there in spite of his anger and their sin, because he knows one day he will pay a price that will cover their sin. This costly rescue where Hosea goes down and humiliates himself and buys back his wife is the same as when Jesus comes and humbles himself, and in humiliation he dies on the cross and pays the purchase price that sinners can be redeemed. Amen. Lastly, I have to show it to you. Go back to Hosea. Look at the marriage's unexpected restoration. This is just stunning. And it's in chapter 2. Where God says what he's going to do. Read it along with me. I know I'm out of time, but I don't care. All right, here we go. Look at chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. Because this, you're going to love this. If you don't love this, there's something wrong with you. Says, in the middle of her sin, he says, "I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness. I will speak tenderly to her. I will give her her vineyards back." And he goes on and on. In that day, in 16, it says, "You will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth," and on and on. And then look at verse 21. It says, "And in that day, I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, her scattered. And I will show her for myself in the land. I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will," this is so great, do you see it? "I will have mercy on no mercy." And I will say to not my people, "You are my people." They will say, "You are my God." I think this will happen someday with Israel. Regardless of what they're doing now, someday this will happen, I believe. But there's even a bigger message. Because this is what he does for all of us. This is what he does for all of us. The ultimate, undeserved, eternally gracious promise of the kingdom. We who were not loved or pitied, we who were not a people, he makes us his people. You can't out-sin God's love. You can't out-sin God's love. You can bring heartache on yourself. You can bring chastening that's painful, discipline that's devastating. And it can bring collateral damage to other people in your lives. But you cannot out-sin the love of God. The key to it all. You know what Hosea's name means? Yahweh saves. That's the story. Yahweh saves. And Yahweh is our Lord Jesus.